Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, to begin this morning, I'm going to say that I'm picking what I'm going to call the challenging text that's before us this morning, which is the gospel, the Beatitudes, which I think is probably, for me, one of the hardest and most confusing texts in all of Scripture. If you're listening to it carefully, I think it's a hard one for all of us to get through. And it's a bit of a shame that we'll be missing the 1 Corinthians reading because it's such a sort of straightforward look at the cross. But I think for all of us, we can hear 1 Corinthians, and I don't really need to add to it to know that our confidence is in Christ and his resurrection. But I bet many of you have had questions about the Beatitudes and Jesus' blessings and curses there. So before we jump into Luke, I want to oversimplify something. I want to oversimplify the entire Bible. I'm going to try to boil down the Bible into essentially two things here. I'm going to say that the Bible is a story about two things. It's a story about who you are, and it's a story about who God is. All that large book in your pew, that one at home, all 66 of those books are really just about two things. It's an oversimplification, but it's true. And like every good story, amidst those two primary things that it's driving or things that it's teaching, there are heroes and villains. There's a great journey or various sets of journeys. And there's what Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, coined and called eucatastrophe in it, which is a good catastrophe, something that looks like it's going to be the disastrous end of the story, but really turns good. And of course, as you go along, there's a happy ending to this story as well. Today and the church season we are in, it marks what we would call the journey portion of this story, where we're figuring out who we are and who God is. The journey in any story creates tension, build suspense, and it's where the bulk of the world and character building take place, where you find out where the characters reside, who they are, what kind of person they are, and maybe even what kind of person they become. Now, this is definitely an overly simplified version of the Bible, especially to say that there are only two characters, and I don't want to suggest that the Bible is merely a metaphor where you can sort of insert yourself where you might be, but this is the thing that those stories, those individual stories, are revealing. They're constantly revealing something about who you are and about who God is. So we have two characters that we tend to focus on, us, or you, and God, and this is where the journey or the building blocks take place. The church season we are in is called Epiphany Tide, or Epiphany Time, or the Time of Epiphany. And it's a season that's sort of marked as just kind of an in-between season in the church. It started with Epiphany, a feast day in the church calendar. You might remember it 6 weeks ago. Epiphany is marked by the coming of the Magi to give gifts to Christ and to worship Christ. And so on the journey, we can say that this season, the Epiphany season, is primarily about that character, God. Who God is. In fact, almost all of our readings for the last 6 weeks have been about giving Christ various titles or demonstrating who Christ is after his birth. It, of course, starts with the Magi coming. There we know that he is given the title King and King of Kings. He's worshipped as a king. And in fact, that title is so real, King of Kings, or maybe even King of the whole world, that it causes a threat to his life. The coming of the Magi is a story that ultimately ends with Christ and his family having to flee to Egypt because Herod is so threatened by the coming of the king above all kings that he decides he's going to kill every child in his region that matches this description. It's a horrible event, but it proclaims the truth that Christ is not just a king in name, but in reality. And then that threatens some people. The next week was the baptism of Christ, and here we see that Christ is the fulfiller of all things, that he's the fulfillment of God's promises. It's a declaration from God the Father that we receive at this baptism, right? That we tend to remember when the Holy Spirit descends on Christ like a dove and the Father's voice speaks, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It tells us again something about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, and he is fulfilling the Father's word and promises and will. Then the next reading that we had in our Epiphany season was the wedding at Cana, where Christ does his first miracle. Here again, we see evidence of who Christ is, or the kickoff of his ministry in many ways. He's going to be a public miracle worker. He's going to have divine power, and he's going to demonstrate that. So we see the divinity of Jesus, not just an earthly king, not just a son adopted by God who fulfills his will, but actually the divine, with divine powers to do as God wills when and where he pleases. Then we got to last week, which depicted, which was about our depiction on the wall here, that we see the fisher of men, where Christ calls his disciples. Here again, we see that Christ is now this character. God is gathering a team of people around him. He can call people and make them believers. And he's going to then equip these first believers, these first students, to then go out into the whole world and make more disciples. He crowns them fishers of men. He changes their vocations and he gives them power. Christ demonstrates here, just like his miracles, that the power is in his word. They come or they succeed in their task when his word is proclaimed, and he will give them his word to proclaim out to the future. And now we get to this week, where we see Jesus' miracles no longer water into wine or just gathering, but as a preacher and healer. His ministry has kicked off into full swing, and he is now gathering crowds that we know from the other gospels are thousands and thousands of people at a time, listening to him preach and then coming to him for this miraculous power that he first demonstrated in Cana and then used to call disciples in Galilee. And so now here we are where he is healing and teaching, but this is capstoned by a bit of a switch in our story. This week now transitions to a little bit of the who you are equation of the story, because Jesus, as he is healing, or towards the end of these large healings and preachings, starts pouring down blessings and curses. And so we get to a section of scripture titled the Beatitudes, which essentially has to do with these good blessings that Christ is giving. But if you're anything like me, I'd say my whole life, this has been one of the most confusing and conflicting sections of scripture I've ever heard. Because on the one hand, you get all of these blessings for people who are afflicted, downtrodden, you know, the classic blessed are the poor, or as we get in Matthew's gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, or we might say afflicted, and blessed are those who are hated. And you look around yourself as you're hearing this reading in church and you go, well, I mean, even the poorest of us drove here this morning. I mean, compared to the poverty of Jesus' time and the poverty of much of the world today, am I really poor? Blessed are the hungry. Well, I ate breakfast before our church, and the first announcement that we have almost every Sunday is that all of our bellies will be filled after the service, so that doesn't seem to line up very well. Blessed are those who weep. Well, certainly all of us have wept, but most of us are not sort of in a perpetual state of weeping or depression, or even for those who do suffer depression, it comes in waves, right? There are good days and there are bad days. There are functioning times and unfunctioning times. And then blessed are the hated, specifically for Christ's sake, but then we look around us and we go, who's hated? Well, maybe I've been hated by some people, loved by others. Does that mean that I'm righteous? How do I discern if I'm being hated for Christ's sake or not? Especially when we have disagreements in the church and amongst theologians or pastors or various groups, and we hate the other group or the other side is afflicted with some sort of hatred. How do I know that I'm the one being hated for Christ's sake and that the people I disagree with aren't the ones truly being hated for Christ's sake? After all, everybody in the church seems to be preaching and teaching that they're promoting the gospel or the life of Jesus Christ in some way or another. And then we have the, so if that's not confusing enough, then we have the woes. Woe to the rich. Well, Jesus does spend a decent portion of his ministry decrying wealth. A lot of, in fact, it might be one of the most common lessons, or the most common things that Christ condemns is our riches. But did not the Lord himself ask me to take care of my family? Is not the fourth commandment itself at least some admonishment to pursue earthly riches, if not for the sake of storing them up, but for clothing, housing, feeding those people God himself has called into my life? Also to fulfill the needs of my parents? What parent raises their child hoping that they have less than them? The entire American dream that most of us attempt to pursue is a better life for the next generation. Can you really do that without pursuing at least some riches? And that does seem to be wrapped up in some of the demands of the fourth commandment. What about woe to the full? Again, confusing. God himself is the one who promises people the land of milk and honey. Literally, not just being full, but being full with the most sort of rich and savory and sweet, unnecessary foods you could possibly need. This isn't just, you know, manna, like when they were suffering the affliction of God's wrath in the desert. He promises them, again, excess food, milk and honey. And again, I still see more conflict with things like loving and taking care of my neighbor, because it's not good for man to be alone, which means there's other people in my proximity. And if I'm hungry, does that mean I'm acting irresponsibly because I'm leaving them hungry as well? Christ himself goes on in his ministry to demand that we clothe and feed and take care of people, our neighbor. If I make the hungry full, am I getting rid of their future promise, the future blessing that they have in heaven to be satisfied? Woe to the happy, too. This is our next one. Woe to those who laugh, who enjoy life. I just imagine the disciples sort of turning to gloom themselves here. You can imagine they're on this ministry journey with Christ that takes years and years. You don't think they're joking as they're walking days between towns? Nobody's laughing as they're walking along with Jesus, let alone in their homes and things like this. So woe to the happy. And again, Christ is the one who's promising eternal life, some sort of happiness. Is got to be involved with that. He's bringing an end to sin and death. And then finally, woe to those with a good reputation. Woe to you if you are well-liked. Again, this seems to go against the commandments in some function, because I am supposed to protect not just my own reputation, but my neighbor's reputation. This is one of the demands of not slandering our neighbor, for upholding Luther's own explanation of the Eighth Commandment is to uphold your neighbor's reputation and improve it. And you would hope the same for your reputation, that the demand for you to uphold and improve your neighbor's reputation would hold true, that your neighbor has the demand to uphold and improve your reputation. But if that commandment is fulfilled, am I now cursed by God because the promise is now not in heaven and in the future, but was given to me now? And then we have sort of Christ himself in these healings, because don't forget, in this ministry, he is healing the sick. He is comforting the afflicted with his preaching. He is feeding people. In other narratives, when he's gathered around, we have the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 10,000. The crowd grumbles about their hunger, and Christ satisfies it. So if you take a blessing from Christ now in his ministry, are you forsaking future blessings? Are you forsaking the blessings of heaven that he describes here? It all ends up being quite confusing. It's even more confusing to me when I go back to those blessings and figure out, can I fulfill them? Because then I am engaging in some sort of self-righteousness project. Okay, maybe I can give up everything and become the poor. Maybe I should forsake a meal here and there, start fasting, and be the hungry. Maybe then if I have a reason to weep, or I walk around the sinful world and I finally feel enough empathy to weep or to feel that the world is forsaken, I'll be able to receive that blessing as well. And maybe I should go around doing things that get me hated. That'll be surely easy enough. But is that really what Christ is calling to do? And then I look at the people who are in our society maybe fulfilling these. My mind is, when I think about the poor in spirit, the hungry, the sad, and the hated, I'm immediately driven here in Southern California to think about our homelessness crisis. Those people seem to match the bill perfectly to what Christ is doing, and I have heard more than one sermon on the Beatitudes that essentially tells me as much, that those are the poor in spirit, the hungry, those that Christ wishes to pour blessings upon. But then I ask myself, sure, there are some tragic stories there when it comes to the mass homelessness, but is Christ really cursing me in order to bless the drug addict who threatens every single person who walks within 50 feet of them, who spits and insults and has mad fits, pulls weapons on people, and in fact hates the world so much that they want to see it burn, and literally in many cases here in Southern California attempt to burn the whole state or cities to the ground? Is that who Christ is blessing in order to curse me, the one who shows up in church every Sunday, who seems to try to attempt to fulfill his commandments and take care of other people? It's all a strange mess, and it kind of makes me angry, to be honest with you, because I feel like you and I are getting the short end of the stick when it comes to the Beatitudes. And so I'm left with a lot of questions if I isolate this text by itself. And sometimes that is the blessing and the curse of the way that we approach texts at church, whether through the lectionary or through some other means. We don't have time, or we don't make the time to sit here every Sunday and read through the entire Gospel of Luke to come to the conclusion. And so we have to sort of fill in the blanks. What else is Christ doing with his ministry here? Is he really asking people to forsake blessings? Is he really cursing people he just healed? Is he asking you to violate the fourth commandment and the eighth commandment and various other requirements that he's given you in this life in order to get blessings in heaven in the future? And the short answer is, well, of course no. God is not contradicting himself, but he is demanding the impossible. You think that Revelation is confusing? Read the Beatitudes here in Luke, and then read the Beatitudes here in Matthew. Do it every year, or do it every 6 months in church, and I think you'll be more confused than figuring out who the ghostly pale rider is or what the end of the world is going to look at. Simply because it does seem like God is contradicting the commandments. It does seem like he's cursing those that he just healed. And I really cannot figure out what on earth God would be asking me to do here. That's the problem, though. We hear these texts, and we begin immediately asking, what is God asking me to do here? What is God asking me to be, or who is he asking me to be? And the real answer is, when we look at the entirety of Christ's ministry, when we look at the entirety of Christ's prophesying and fulfilling, that he is not asking you to do anything. The point of the Beatitudes here, the point of the blessings and the curses, the seeming striving through weakness that you could accomplish or curse through greatness, is the confusion. It is the anger. It is the accusation of God's exact and holy law taking full effect through Christ's preaching. The journey of the story of Scripture, of this simple story of Scripture, brings us to an unexpected reality, one that we would not come to on our own just experiencing life. That is, the character you and the character God are not walking hand in hand together on the journey. You are not compatriots walking through the story of Scripture together to accomplish some great task. No, you are at odds. The two of you are not compatible. Who can fulfill their purpose, their vocations, and even other earlier demands of God through the law while being poor of spirit, while being afflicted, while being hungry, and being hated? None of us can. You cannot fulfill the demands of the law and the demands of the Beatitudes at the same time. But Christ can, and Christ has. Christ, the Son of God, became stricken on the cross. He became afflicted. He starves and thirsts on the cross. He is mocked and hated on the cross. He becomes the poorest and the poorest of spirit, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This alone is not the good news, Christ fulfilling his own beatitudes, God doing what he demands. The good news is more simple than that, but also a little harder to believe, which is that Jesus Christ is not only the one who can do what the Beatitudes describes, the good news is that he has become those things for you, because you cannot become the poor, the hungry, the afflicted, and the hated, and fulfill all the demands of this life with the demands that God has given you. No, only Christ, the blameless Son of God, can lay claim to those attributes. He fulfills the divine demand to be poor in spirit, to be afflicted, to be hungry, to be hated, and then gives you only the benefits, the upside, the blessings that he declared and made during this sermon, which require impossible demands for the sinner. To do this, he had to rid you of yourself. You cannot accomplish this. You are rich. You are full. You are not hated. And so you have to be emptied. You have to become a blank slate. And the Beatitudes accomplish exactly that. They accomplish the confusion and the self-hatred that the law demands. You have to be emptied, and Christ empties you of the delusion that you can accomplish both things, to be poor and rich, to be full and hungry, to be loved and hated. And Christ empties you through the hopelessness that the Beatitudes bring forth so that he can fill you and fill that emptiness with faith. Christ brings faith through the proclamation of the gospel, through his death and resurrection, and you are then joined to him by such faith. That joining makes it so that the possession of the kingdom of God, the satisfaction of the hungry, the laughter of the sad, and the joy and the reward of heaven, that is eternal life, are yours. They all belong to Christ, but they have been given to you. The blessings of the Beatitudes become yours, not because you fulfilled the new law of Christ, but because Christ has become all things for you. In this, you are given a resurrection, a new body, a new life, because of who Christ is for you, dying and rising for the forgiveness of all of your sin. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.